You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Doc. He's listening in Beaumont, Texas. Hi, Doc.
Hey, Hank, I've heard you say on several occasions that prayer is a two-way street. And as you can imagine, I can do pretty well at bringing a list of things from me to God. Help me with some advice on how do you listen.
Yeah, that's a great question. And the reason I say prayer is a two-way street is because of the concept of biblical meditation. And I would say that's first and foremost in my mind in speaking about this. In that, what you do when you meditate is you access the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. So you can think about it this way, that God speaks to us through the majesty of His Word. And as we meditate upon the Word, His words are literally penetrating our life in not a dull and dead sense, but in a dramatic and alive sense. They're interacting with our lives. And so meditating on the Word of God allows God to speak to us through the mystery and the majesty of His Word. And then also, when you think about our communication with God, that is not just bringing a laundry list of prayer requests. It is building this interactive, live, and dynamic relationship with the lover of your soul. So when you're speaking to God, you're speaking to Him in terms of worship and fellowship and communion and relationship. And that's ultimately what we were created for to begin with. We are created for fellowship or relationship with God. Sin, of course, threw a monkey wrench into all of that. In the redemption, all of that is going to be restored again. Not only will we have the imago Dei or the image of God restored in us, but we will, through that, have the restoration of genuine, pure, and complete fellowship with our Creator. But we can partake in that even now as believers through the majesty of meditating on God's Word and then speaking to Him just as one friend speaks to another, which is precisely what we are. Just as God called Abraham a friend, so He calls us friends even more than that, sons and daughters who have been adopted in the family of God, and therefore we can go boldly into His presence and call Him Abba Father.
Okay. Hey, thank you very much, brother.
You got it. Thanks so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone line. Sophia, listening in Daly City, California. Hi, Sophia.
Hi, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you.
I had a question regarding 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 32 and 33. It says, so they feared the Lord, and made into themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them into the houses of the high places. And then 33 says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. I was wondering, what does that mean when they said they fear the Lord and serve their own gods?
Yeah, well, it's an interesting context when you look at this passage. It's a very significant passage because you have in chapter 17 an indication of the last king of Israel. Well, how could there be a last king of Israel? Well, what happened is God used the Assyrians as the axe of judgment against the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so Hoshea was the last king of Israel before the Israelites were led off into exile. Many of them were killed, many of them were exiled. And what was interesting is that the Assyrians left some of the Israelites still in the land. As it were, an earnest of Israel was remaining in the land, but they were syncretistic, which is to say that they took bits and pieces of the religions that were from the pagan cultures around them. And so they not only worshiped God, but they worshiped other gods because they were sort of hedging their bet. They didn't have true spirituality. They had a smorgasbord spirituality. And again, this was the very reason that they were driven out of the land to begin with. And they became, as a result of this, tainted as the Samaritans that you read about in the New Testament. They were tainted by other false religions. So if you look on in the passage, I think it's verse 40, where you read that they would not listen to God, but they persisted in their former practices. And even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols, and therefore their children and their grandchildren were brought up in a syncretistic religious construct rather than doing what they were called to do, to serve the true God and only serve Him. I remember in the Decalogue, God said, have no other gods before you, and yet they had other gods before them. Therefore, they did not continue to be a light to the nations. They had prostituted themselves with the nations by worshiping foreign gods.
So did they really fear God? I mean, because it says, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the Word of God. So I'm thinking, like, did they really fear Him? If you fear the Lord, like, why would you serve other gods? Like, that's what.
Well, they worshiped the Lord, but they didn't genuinely fear God. When we worship God, we should worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's such a thing as true worship. There's also such a thing as false worship. And what they participated in was false worship. So when you read verse 32 and verse 33, they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations, which they had been brought out of those nations. They were to be a nation, to be a light to the nations, but instead they prostituted themselves with the nations. So their worship was not genuine worship. It's more like someone praying a prayer as an insurance policy. Well, someone says, you know, look, if you accept Jesus Christ, then you will have everlasting life. And someone says, well, I guess, what do I have to do? Well, just pray this prayer and you're in. Well, you pray the prayer, and you really don't have any sense whatsoever of genuinely recognizing your sin, wanting to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ, but you're sort of buying an insurance policy, just in case. And that's sort of analogous to what is going on with the Israelites that were left in the land. They were left in the land for a reason. They were no threat to the Assyrians. They were not true worshipers of God. They were those who had already prostituted themselves with other gods, and therefore they had no problem whatsoever worshiping God along with worshiping all other gods. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to JT, Haymarket, Virginia. Hi, JT.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about when you were doing the research for your book, Afterlife, did you find any instances where people of other religions had near-death experiences? You know, like, I think it's Islam, they believe that there's going to be a whole lot different version of heaven than we have. Do you have any research on anybody other than Christians having near-death experiences?
Yeah, absolutely. It's noteworthy that in near-death experiences, you find that they're contextualized by the backgrounds and belief systems of those who experience them. So they hardly provide a unified conclusion regarding the matters of life and death or heaven and hell and most importantly, the nature of God. So Christians who interpret the Bible literalistically are galvanized in the presupposition that God the Father has enormous wings and ever sits upon a golden throne. Kabbalists who have a near-death experience are solidified in their dreams regarding the transmigration of the soul. Hindus Well, they draw ever nearer to the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. Muslims encounter the Holy Spirit as the Archangel Gabriel. Buddhists are inexorably guided down the pathway to nirvanic realization of no self. I think of Betty Eady. She wrote that bestseller, Embraced by the Light. Well, she was a Mormon. And so she recognized Jesus Christ from her life in the pre-existence. So it's contextualized by your background and belief system. And this is one of the real dangers of near-death experiences. They're all different. They all give us a different view and perspective on afterlife. Now, if they're all different, the one thing you can say about them is they can all be wrong, but logically, they can't all be right. So rather than being guided and directed by esoteric experiences, we do far better to be guided by God's revelation of the afterlife in His Word, precisely what I wrote about in my book, Afterlife, which contains a pretty comprehensive section on near-death experiences as well. Again, that book is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Be right back with more answers.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up, Grant, listening in Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Grant.
How you doing, Hank? I was wanting to ask a couple things. First, King James versus New American Standard. I'm kind of a New American Standard guy just because it's easier for me to understand. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, it is easier to understand just as some of the newer translations are. You have to remember that King James English is something that's gone through a transition, and therefore there are words and phrases that are used in the King James that are very hard for us to understand in our modern understanding of the English language. Words and phrases go through a transition over time. So they change from being denotative to connotative, which means they take on the barnacles of time. And so they change in what they actually mean. And there are lots of examples of that. So the New King James Version has tried to address that problem by updating the language. But I really like the NASB. It's a great translation, takes into account the best manuscript evidence that is extant today. I also like the NIV very much for that same reason. It takes into consideration the best manuscript evidence that is available to scholars today. And manuscript evidence is very important because the autographa is really contained within the manuscripts. And so by comparing one manuscript with another, the autograph or the originals actually emerge. As far as the King James Version is concerned, there are some great things about it. And one of the great things about it is that Elizabethan English is very memorable. It has a cadence and almost a melody to it. So it becomes eminently memorable for those reasons. And so there's something to really commend about the King James Version. But if you want to memorize Proverbs, which are tremendous in that every single principle or maxim for successful daily living is encapsulated in the Proverbs, there's no better translation to do it than in the NASB.
It's interesting that you say it's a cadence because I have trouble memorizing passages, but I'm a musician, and knowing that the King James has done more of a cadence, I'd probably have an easier time memorizing that.
Yeah, that's right.
My other question is, in Genesis, when the fire made the covenant with Abraham, is the fire a picture of Christ? And I'm saying that because we see Christ in fire again in the furnace with Meshach and Abednego. Or am I missing something there?
No, you're not missing something there, but I think what's important is to recognize that fire is not used in the same way in every single context. I mean, in the end, do you have the devil, the false prophet, and the false witness are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and that the fiery lake of burning sulfur or the lake of fire is reserved for all those who do not love the Lord. So it becomes a metaphor for being forever separated from the love and grace and glory of God. There are other metaphors, of course, that are used, black as darkness forever and the like, but the idea is how horrible it will be to be forever separated from the very one with whom we are created for relationship and fellowship. Other uses of fire are exactly as you said. The Babylonians used fire as a way of ultimate punishment for someone who defied the principles of their kingdom. They threw into the fire. Now, obviously, God preserved Daniel and his three companions in the midst of the fire. Fire is also used to be emblematic of the glory of God. When Moses saw the burning bush, it was emblematic of the presence of the great I Am, who was commissioning Moses to be the great lawgiver to his people. So fire is used in many different ways, and this should be something that illumines our insight about Scripture. Words, phrases, metaphors are contextualized by where you find them. So if you're reading the book of Revelation, there you find John using the language of the Old Testament prophets, but not in exact parallel. He takes that language and he reworks it for his purposes. He takes the imagery, for example, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. This is imagery that the Jews were very familiar with, but now he reworks them within the context of his apocalypse. So it's important to recognize that words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. And what that means in a simple way is that they take on the meaning that the context permits them to have.
Okay. And I'm curious, some of these dispensationalists, I don't know, I would think they'd be struck down as false prophets. I'm really stunned at how they're getting away with some of the things. And I'm just wondering if they're more interested in selling books and keeping power and position than really spreading the word.
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. Number one, I have met dispensationalists who are just the finest Christians I've ever known. So there are, within different religious constructs, there are very, very fine people. They may not have a complete grasp on the Word of God, but they're certainly not false prophets. The timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, are issues that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. What's critical is that we stand shoulder to shoulder with those who hold to the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith, because those are the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. Now, certainly it is true, if we're talking in a general sense, I'm not in a position to judge anybody's heart, that there's a lot of selling and sensationalism within the Christian camp. And that's true with respect to dispensationalism, just as it is true with regards to other strands of theological tradition. But that's a matter of the heart, and that's something that I'm not qualified to judge. But dispensationalism as a structure, while I very strongly disagree at some of the rudimentary concepts, the notion that God has two people, for example, I fundamentally disagree with. God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, connected by the cross and beautifully illustrated by Paul as a cultivated olive tree. And so in the Old Testament, true Israel was always true Israel, whether it was a Moabite like Ruth or a Canaanite like Rahab, or the people that came to faith in Christ as they from other nations watched Esther being sovereignly used by God. And then the text says, on that day, many people from many different nations became Jews. Well, why? Because they followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. They're brought into all the types and shadows, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So they were true Israel. On the other hand, there are Israelites that Jesus speaks about. He says, they say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews at all. They're a synagogue of Satan. So he's pointing past their genealogy to what they really believe. And so, again, I fundamentally and passionately disagree with their perspective, but I do not doubt for a moment their salvation. There are, again, not only wonderful dispensationalists, but deeply committed, exemplary dispensationalists. So I wouldn't want to broad brush dispensationalists. I mean, some of the finest Christians who have ever lived have been from that tradition.
Okay. Very good. Thank you, Hank. And you know what? I have zero doubt that one day you'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant.
Well, those are the words we long for. God bless you. Thank you for your encouragement. Back to the phone lines. Tracy in Virginia. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to say I really appreciate your ministry and all that you're doing. I am a faithful monthly supporter, and I'd like to encourage everyone who's listening right now, if you're benefiting from this ministry, you really ought to consider supporting it, joining me and others in this great work.
Amen, amen, and amen. Thank you.
My question for you is I'm teaching a Bible study in the book of Titus, and we came to chapter 2 and approached the subject of slavery. And I was kind of disturbed to realize in my Bible study that there's no direct condemnation of slavery that I could find in the Old or New Testament, other than the fact that there were, you know, controls regulations about slavery and admonitions to treat slaves justly and so forth. But there was no direct condemnation of slavery as being an evil. And I understand that atheists and agnostics use this point as an accusation against the Bible as being a worthy statement of morals, as being a source of moral judgment that would be ethically outstanding. So I was wondering how you would answer that particular question about slavery.
Okay, well, I'm going to have to do that in less than 50 seconds because we're closing out the broadcast. But let me say that you should turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which puts slave traders in the category of murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. And it was the application of biblical principles that ultimately led to the overthrow of slavery. If you look at Ephesians 6, there's the teaching by Paul that God is our master, master to both slave and free, and in God's economy there's no favoritism or partiality, but complete equality. Israel's emancipation from slavery in Egypt became the model for the liberation of slaves in general, and as Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3, in Christ there is neither slave nor free. We are ultimately one in Jesus Christ. Going to have to leave it at that, but I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. Look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer Books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.